Romans 12, let's just read these first eight verses again. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who shows mercy with diligence, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The subject before us in this last section of the book of Romans concerns becoming a disciple or a follower of Christ. And this is not to be confused with becoming a Christian. You become a Christian by faith alone in the finished work of Christ apart from works, as we read in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you can't be saved by grace and by works, both. It's either one or the other, as we read in Romans 11:6. It's by works, and it's not a grace. So it's a gift. It's a gift of grace given to us as we trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. But if you want to follow the Lord and become his disciple, it requires you to be working out your salvation with fear and trembling, as we read in Philippians. And note 1 Corinthians 9. Keep your finger here. 1 Corinthians 9, just one book over, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into submission, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. We need to put out some effort in order to be Christ's disciple. And many would sit on the sidelines, and you know, there's always two kind of people in church, those that are willing to work and those that are willing to let them. And so, but God wants us to become involved. And the first thing he wants us to do is to report for duty. And that's what it means here in verse 1, where it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that means because you've been saved, received his grace, that you present your bodies to the Lord. In other words, stop being a spectator. Get in the game. And if you're playing baseball or some sport, you probably don't want to be sitting on the bench the whole game. You'd like to get in there, wouldn't you? Or you just like to watch and get slivers in your hinder, you know? No, you want to be in the game. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, present yourself, report for duty, and get out there. It doesn't happen by accident. We need to make that choice, don't we? As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That takes a decision. And then when you make that decision, be totally committed to it. He says, as a living sacrifice. You cannot learn to swim by putting one toe in the water. Don't put your hand to the plow and look back, Jesus said. Expect hardships, difficulties, disappointments, setbacks, and betrayals. If you truly want to serve the Lord, that's going to happen to you. That will happen. That's part of the whole deal. Let's look over at Luke. Chapter 9. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said, you know, take up your cross and follow me. Luke 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so you have to start something, you have to report somewhere, you have to report for duty, but this is a daily sacrifice. And the problem with a living sacrifice is that a dead sacrifice can't get off the altar, but a living one can. In the Old Testament, the verse says, tie the sacrifice on the altar. On the horns of the altar. Well, we need to be tied on there, don't we? With our love for the Lord. Because it's going to be difficult. He didn't say, take up your golf clubs and follow me. He said, take up your cross. A symbol of death. This isn't going to cost you something. It's going to cost you everything. Because the guy carrying his cross, you know where he's going. And he's not coming back. That's the kind of commitment it takes to follow the Lord. Now, again, this is for salvation. This is a decision you make as a believer. Chapter 14 of Luke, verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He sets the bar pretty high, doesn't he? You cannot be a half-hearted disciple. You cannot go part way. Say, Lord, I'll give you this part of my life, but the rest of my life is mine. Bethany just saying, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to you. That speaks of sacrifice. It's not a partial sacrifice, it's a complete sacrifice. And as I said last week, that's why the Christian life becomes difficult for us, because we're not really committed to it. We want to serve the Lord when we want to serve the Lord. But we want to serve me too. Do what I want to do, but you notice that Jesus does not sugarcoat his call to service. He doesn't promise us a rose garden. But anything worth doing will involve effort, and all great achievements come through great sacrifice. Be totally committed. Thirdly, avoid distractions. So go back to Romans. Of course, this is your reasonable service to present ourselves to the Lord for his service completely. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed to this world. This world is one great beer commercial. That's what the world is. Lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. You got it all in a beer commercial, don't you? They're going to draw you in. And the world seeks to lead you astray, and that's what the devil, our great infernal foe, the devil, seeks to lead us, tempt us through the world, because that's how he does it. He doesn't tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, devil here, this is what I want you to do. No, he doesn't. That'd be too honest, wouldn't it? The devil is a liar from the beginning. And he's going to subtly seek to lure you away from the right path onto the wrong one. Look over at Luke chapter 8. Luke 8, verse 14. Parable of the sower. 8:14. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on good ground are those, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be single-minded. As we read in 1 Corinthians 9, the Olympic athlete, he has a single mind, doesn't he? That Olympic runner is different than just people that run. Look at Philippians 1, if you will. This is what it looks like. Philippians chapter 1. This is Paul's testimony. Now, this is a guy that practiced what he preached, didn't he? When he said, "You yield yourself as a living sacrifice unto God," was Paul a living sacrifice? He was, right up to the end, when he was poured out as a sacrifice, as Nero beheaded him. Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Be single-minded. This is single-mindedness, isn't it? I don't care what it costs. I don't care what I have to go through. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to follow Him. Come hell or high water, it didn't matter. And you read Paul's testimony in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, how many times he was shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead, imprisoned, beaten. And he just won't quit. And we get a hangnail and, the Christian life's so hard. Because we are easily distracted. Just like I used this illustration before, Pastor Garza down in Harlingen, our son's pastor down there, was coaching soccer, and younger kids, I think they're like 9, 10 year olds, and as they're in the middle of the game, there was this bag of Cheetos on the field, and one of the players stopped in the middle of the game, the ball's going back and forth, and he says, "Look, Cheetos," and he was so mesmerized with these Cheetos that he forgot all about what he was supposed to be doing, like playing the game. That's us, isn't it? We come to church and we're totally, we're going to serve the Lord, and then we get Cheetos come along, and we get distracted. And we're running around doing this, doing that, and then the next Sunday you say, I was supposed to be serving the Lord this week, but I forgot all about it. But those Cheetos were pretty good. But see, we haven't done anything for the Lord. Why? Because we're being conformed to the world. So avoid distractions, but we need to be equipped. Be transformed, verse 2, by the renewing of your mind. Your mind and your whole being can be transformed by the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You want to be transformed? Get into the Word of God. Oh, we can sing, you know, I want to serve the Lord. But how can we know what the Lord's will is unless we know what the Word of God says? You can't know the will of God apart from the Word of God. Can we? That's our instruction manual. This is where we get our orders. And a lot of believers like to read books, but they don't like to read the Bible. Yeah, that's where you start. And that's why we don't have discernment, because we're not in the Word of God. We don't know what God says, so some guy, sweet-talking guy, comes along on the radio or TV, and we're just mesmerized. This guy must have the truth. Well, he can be as far as left field as anything. So you need to grow in your discernment, and the only way you can do that is through the Word of God. Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God." Like, that's what we need to do. Look over at Ephesians chapter 4. Hope you brought your Bibles this morning. So personal teaching or personal study, I hope you read the Bible daily. You don't have to read 10 chapters like Daniel was talking about. That's a little bit overkill, but that's fine. If you can read 10 chapters, that's great. But if you can read 2 verses and meditate on them during the day, that's good too. But we also need to be taught. Ephesians 4, verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measured stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up." That's being transformed, by the way. "In all things into him who is the head, Christ." Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Freelance, lone wolf Christians do not become mature, effective ministers. You need to be part of a body. You need to be taught. That's why God gave these gifts of teaching, so you could be taught, right? Because you don't know everything. And I don't know anything, everything. I know something, but I don't know everything. So I enjoy being taught. Pastor DeMart speaks on Sunday nights. So I enjoy that. The pews are hard. You know that, don't you? You have to tell you that. We need to be taught. I remember when I was a kid, teenager, there was a couple fellows from our church. at that time that decided they were going to embark out on their own, that they didn't want to be part of the church, that they wanted to be evangelists on their own, apart from the church. So how do you think that went? That went nowhere. That's not God's design. He wants to be part of us, to be part of an assembly, because we're one body, as he says here in verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by whatever every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We all benefit others. Iron sharpens iron, so one man's countenance sharpens his brother's. We need each other. And that's why we're not a one-man band. This church isn't about me. It's about each one of you. Every member a minister. Because we all have a part in being transformed. Now, some believers think that they should just be on their own and study. And you can get a lot of knowledge that way, but how are you going to use it? It's the body is where you learn to minister to one another. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, with those that call upon the Lord." Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And that's how you learn to love one another. It's in the assembly. It's in ministering together. And so we learn from others. You know, the older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and how to care for their families and so on. So we're all teachers in some way, aren't we? You're a teacher, whether you signed up for that or not. Because people, somebody is going to watch you. You're going to have effect on somebody. If your funeral was tomorrow, God forbid, but if it was tomorrow, would anybody show up? Would one person show up at your funeral? Well, you had effect on one person anyway. You have effect on a lot of people. So you're a teacher in some ways. And you need to be equipped, though, to be a good teacher. Also, you need to be humble. As you go back to Romans 12, be humble or you'll stumble. Don't boast or you'll be toast. Make a rhyme every time. And I heard about it. I don't know if I saw a headline about this, these two, I don't know, fighters. And one of them had, before the fight, had mocked the other guy and just derided him. And he got knocked out in 20 seconds. Now, that would be humbling, wouldn't it? So be careful. Pride goes before a fall, a haughty spirit before destruction. Verse 3. "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Be humble. Now, Paul was an apostle. He was given the highest position in the church, but he attributed it to the grace of God. The grace of God. He said, "I'm the least of all the saints. I don't deserve this." God gives gifts, but we can't be proud of what gifts he's given us. And talents, they all came from him. What do you have that was not given to you? And this is what Paul said. I'll just read this from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 and 10. "For I am the least of the apostles. I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. What a statement. I'm nothing. And we are nothing. We're zeros with the rim knocked off. We don't have nothing to boast about. If you're talented in some way, it's because God gave you that talent. If you have a spiritual gift, which all believers do, God gave you that. Look over at Luke chapter 14. Here is a parable, another parable of Jesus, about service and humility. And a good lesson for us. Luke 14, verse 8. When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What a lesson. If you truly want to be used of the Lord, take the most menial tasks and do them heartily as unto the Lord, and the Lord will promote you. That's what Jesus did. What did he do after the supper, after the Passover, as he was going to be crucified the next day? It said he girded himself and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, that was a job given to the lowest of the servants. You get to wash feet today. I was at Dave's Tibbetts the other day, and his daughter was there, and we're talking about taking care of his feet. And his daughter said, ew. That's not something I want to do, is touch his feet. That's what Jesus did when he was on earth. He washed his disciples. Now back, now our feet, if we had foot washing services like some churches do, the Grace Brethren actually have regular foot washing in the basement after some services. Now we're not gonna do that, don't worry. We did that at camp one year with Bruce Scott. But that's not something that we would probably enlist for, would it? But if you want to be used, the Lord, take the lowest, most menial task and do it. We should be willing to do that, shouldn't we? Let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's have his attitude. There are a lot of menial tasks out at camp. I mean, the bathroom's got to be clean. Floors need to be swept. Things need to be picked up and thrown away. Dishes need to be washed. Are we willing to do it? But we want to be promoted, don't we? We want, you know, and I've seen this, and you want a problem in the church, you get an ambitious person that wants to take charge. They don't want a job, they want a position. 1 Timothy 3:6 says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. The devil felt highly of himself, did he not? And that was his big problem. And so an ambitious person in the church is a disaster waiting to happen. Take the lowest place. Let God promote you. He will exalt you. And he will use you. And really, there are no menial jobs in the church, because we're all serving the same God and the same Lord. Okay, so next, discover your gift. Okay, here we go. Verse 5 of chapter 12. So we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Let us use them. Prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it. Our ministering, he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Another error that believers make is thinking they don't have any gift. As we see in 1 Corinthians 12:7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Each believer has been given a spiritual gift to minister to the body. And all the gifts are gifts given so we can minister to others. There are no gifts given so that we might minister to ourselves. Just like our body, one hand washes, the other hand washes your face, tries to fix you up the best it can. Sometimes you don't have much to work with, but we do our best, right? That's what your body, how it works. And so does the body of Christ. Some of the gifts are mentioned here and in 1 Corinthians 12, and some are mentioned in Ephesians 4. These are not exhaustive lists, but representative. There's probably as many gifts there are as people, because each one is unique. Each believer is unique, and we've been gifted in different ways. Some of the gifts are called sign gifts: miracles, healing, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy, he mentions here. These are supernatural gifts in the infancy of the church until the scriptures were completed. Hebrews 2:4 says, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. These gifts were necessary until the scriptures were completed. The other gifts are called permanent gifts: ministry, teaching, exhortation, leading, giving, showing mercy, etc. So those are needed today. What about this gift of prophecy he mentions? William MacDonald writes, a prophet is a spokesman for God, declaring the word of the Lord. Predictions may be involved, but not necessary element of prophecy. In the early church, writes Hodge, the prophets were men who spoke under the immediate influence of the Spirit of God and delivered some divine communication relative to doctrinal truth to present to future events, as in the case may be. Their ministry is preserved for us in the New Testament. There can be no inspired prophetic additions to the body of Christian doctrine today, since the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 1:3. Thus, a prophet today is simply one who declares the mind of God has been revealed in the Bible. There is no divine revelation coming to us today for us to share with people. That's why we don't stand up and speak in tongues or interpret tongues or give prophetic utterances. There are no modern day prophets. So we believe in that these sign gifts have ceased. Now, do we need a class on how to discover our gift? You think we should have, some churches have had classes. Find out what your gift is. Attend this class. So we're not going to do that. I'll tell you how you can find out your gift. Start ministering and your spiritual gift will become obvious. Find something to do and do with all your might. And others will recognize it. It will fit with your natural God-given abilities and your gift. So if you can sing, sing. And if you can't sing, don't sing, please. No, no, make a joyful noise, but just don't join the choir. If you can help, then help. Can you help? How many people here can help? Nobody. Two people. Three people. Do I have another hand? We all can help, can't we? You can exercise that. And some have the gift of helps. They're extremely helpful. Some have the gift of exhortation. They're encouragers like Barnabas. If you like older folks, you get along with older folks, we have nursing home ministries. Become a part of it. If you love children, then you can help with Sunday school, DVBS, and Bible camp. Don't be afraid to step out sometime of your comfort zone as well. You may find that you have some gift that you didn't even know you had. But by all means, do something. Your gift will become evident. And others around you will see it. And finally, then, exercise your gift. Look over at Luke 19. He says here, if ministry, let them use it. Do it. Do something. Luke 19. Another parable of Jesus. Verse 12, therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants. And by the way, that's what Jesus has done, hasn't he? He's gone into heaven, but he's going to come back. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, or pounds, I think it's like 12 ounces of silver or gold or something, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned and having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept, put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect where you did not deposit, and you reap where you did not sow. Now, this was his evaluation of the Lord, which was incorrect, by the way. Verse 22, and he said to him, out of your own mouth I'll judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. At least that was your evaluation. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. So this guy that hid his money in a napkin probably really didn't believe that the Lord was going to come back again, did he? And sometimes we have that attitude as well. Well, Lord, is he come back or isn't he come back? Because if we knew he was coming back and we believed he was coming back, we'd want to be faithful till he called us home or till he came. close, I'd like to read this little story. It's called Rudolph's Master. There once was a young man in old Vienna named Rudolph. He determined one day to write a symphony. He set to work and labored hard. He wrote it and rewrote it. Then he called in some friends and went over it with them. They were loud in their praises. They said, "It's great, Rudolph. It'll make for you a great name." But he wasn't satisfied with it. He went over it again and again until at last he had finished it. Then he set the orchestra to work upon it. Finally, the night came when it was to be given to the public. The great hall was literally packed with people, and as the beauties of the harmony floated over them, it touched a responsive chord in their lives. It melted their hearts, and they caught the inspiration of the composer. When the last strain had died out, there was a moment's silence. Then the great throng went almost wild in their demonstration of their enthusiasm, and hundreds flocked to the stage to congratulate the young musician. But he stood there unmoved. After the crowd had passed away somewhat, there came down the aisle an old white-haired man. Going up to the young man, he placed both his hands on his shoulders and said, "It was well done, Rudolph. It was well done." Then it was that a smile of satisfaction stole over his face, the face of the young musician. That was his master. Someday we'll stand before the Lord, and what we have done in this life will be evaluated. Will he say, "It was well done"? It was well done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.